A year ago, Easter of last year, we met in the parking lot for the very first time. A practice that to which we held for about 6 or 7 weeks, as my memory serves correctly, before we came back inside the building for our Sunday morning worship assembly. Later, we added back our Sunday morning Bible classes, and today we are going back to our full schedule of assemblies. We'll be back here in person tonight at 6 o'clock, and we'll be back here in person Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And I'm excited about all of that. But to say that the last year, or now year and a half, it seems, has been different is the understatement of our lifetime. It has been unusual in every way. Words like unprecedented and uncharted waters have almost become cliche to describe everything we have experienced during the coronavirus and COVID-19 pandemic. I think the more appropriate words are to describe it as challenging and, quite frankly, difficult. I was glad that we were able to meet in the parking lot. We did not miss a single Lord's Day without assembling in some way. That can't be said of every church. That can't be said of every church throughout this country or even our local community. We met. I'm glad we were able to do that. But I will tell you that that was difficult on a number of different levels. There were several who were very closely involved in making those preparations so that we could do that, preparing Lord's Supper elements so that they could be distributed outside, carrying songbooks out of the building, setting up electronics equipment, and then helping to park cars in an orderly and safe way. There was some work that went into that. And besides the logistics, it was difficult, quite frankly, to worship. I found myself rather distracted by thinking about the logistics and making sure everything was in order so that we could do it. It took some extra effort to focus on worshiping God. And I don't know, because I didn't sit in an automobile during any of those assemblies, but I'm assuming that it might have been a little bit distracting because there are lots of gizmos and gadgets in your automobile, and maybe the kids are in the back seat and you're in the front seat or whatever the case might be. There's birds flying around. There's lawnmowers in the background. There's ambulances passing by. There's just a lot more distractions in all of that than there is in a purpose-built room like this. There are challenges, outright difficult. And that's to say nothing of the personal health challenges and precautions that individuals have taken, and every cough and sneeze and fever and headache bringing about concern. All of that has been difficult. I say all of that for two purposes this morning. The first, very briefly, and that is to say thank you. And to commend you, as our elders already have done, to echo what they have said. That through all of the challenges and difficulties of the last year, this local church has remained united around our purpose, has supported and complied with the decisions that the elders have made, admittedly difficult decisions I know they have had to make, without any sense of division or discord or splintering, as sadly has been the case among other groups of Christians. But the second reason I mention all of those challenges and difficulties this morning is to suggest to you that all of those challenges and difficulties not just limited to the physical realm. all of the potential consequences of this pandemic are not just logistics and physical health. But I think now is as good a time as any as we transition again for us to stop and reflect on the spiritual aftermath of this pandemic. Spiritual lessons that either we have learned or hopefully should learn as we look back at our experience. Some of these, I think, almost go without saying, and I will attempt to be brief. But there are some upon which I am admittedly going to spend some more time, because I think we need to think soberly about them. This has been a time when we have learned perhaps more acutely than ever to count our blessings. We've been reminded, as James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We are abundantly blessed people. And we have, as we have observed and learned of others who have not been so blessed, we've been reminded to stop and count our many blessings, name them one by one, as we contemplate the necessities of our lives that have been met. Even blessings as silly as restaurants. Things we take for granted, the convenience of being able to pick up some quick food at a cheap cost when we're hungry. When those are shut down or their service is limited in various ways, reminded of something as simple as that. We take account of our physical health and that of our families, and we're reminded to cherish the freedoms that we have in this country, particularly when some of them are, at least to some extent, curtailed for public health reasons. We need to stop and count our blessings. We need to be reminded that we don't take things for granted. Things that are a part of our everyday lives that go without mention or notice suddenly became more important. But even greater, we ought not take people for granted. Something as microscopically insignificant as a virus can have dramatic consequences on our lives and the lives of those closest to us. And even when physical health is assured, social distancing, restrictions on family gatherings, and on spiritual gatherings remind us that we ought not to take other people in our lives so much for granted. Life is, as James writes in James chapter 4, but a vapor that appears for a short while and then vanishes away. And rather than arrogantly being assured of every plan we make and endeavor we will undertake, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In light of everything we've experienced, we need to remember to count the blessings we enjoy. We have learned and ought to remember going forward that traditions are just that. They are traditions. Traditions might very well be good and healthy. There may be good purposes for them. There might be good reasons to keep those traditions. But they are just traditions that can be replaced with other traditions. And we need not to confuse our traditions, that is the product of human wisdom, with the law of God, that is the product of divine
wisdom. Jesus addressed that issue specifically in Matthew chapter 15 when some of the Pharisees and scribes, that is, religious elites, some of the perceived to be most conservative religious minds among the Jews, at least they would claim to be, criticized Jesus and his disciples because Jesus' followers did not ritualistically or ceremonially go through the process of washing their hands before they ate a meal. The issue was not sanitation, but ritual purity. It was not a matter of the law of God. It was a question of their tradition. And they said, the tradition of the elders. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 15 by saying, you are worried about upholding your tradition, all the while content to break the express will of God. Jesus said, in your case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. In vain do they worship me, Matthew 15 verse 9, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We need to make sure that we keep that distinction firmly in our minds. We've had to do some things in some admittedly non-traditional ways. The way that we have distributed the elements of the Lord's Supper has changed, and even changed even a couple of times in this process. Meeting, sitting in cars, and rather than using a PA system, which has been used for decades in every church that I know about, using an FM transmitter so that you can hear through the radio on your car. That's different. I don't know that I've ever done that before, and I doubt anyone else has. Singing, but only being able to hear those who are closest to you who likewise have their windows rolled down. Changing our Bible classes to online formats for those who have been able to participate in those. Some of our traditions, ways we've always done things, are no longer the ways we have always done them. Because we've had to do some things differently. And I'm not advocating that we overthrow every tradition just for the sake of overthrowing tradition, but just to remember that traditions change. And we ought not to get bent out of shape or our feelings hurt or our dander all kicked up just because we have to change something. When we're not talking about changing the Word of God or violating the Scripture in any shape, form, or fashion, we're going to follow the pattern God's outlined for us. But we have to be flexible to do that in effective and safe ways. Having said all of that, quite frankly, there is absolutely no substitute for assembling together in person as we are this morning. I'm thankful that we were able to assemble, even though separated by steel and glass and rubber and plastic in our automobiles. But I will tell you, I think all of us would admit even that was not the same. And while I appreciate the fact that we have the technology in this day and age to be able to stream our services so that others can participate who can't be in the same room, that we have the ability to do virtual assemblies, that we have the ability to use a platform like Zoom so that we can conduct Bible studies and interact with one another through the week, separate and apart from being all together in the same physical location. All of that is great, but it's not the same. And whatever of those you have participated in, I think you would agree. And at the risk of treading on sensitive territory, I will just simply tell you that worshiping, quote unquote, at home is not the same. And while there might be circumstances in which that becomes an absolute necessity, it ought not be used as a crutch. Because God intends for His people to be together. The principle of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 seems pertinent here. In Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 9, Solomon said, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls up when there is not another to lift him. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. As we sometimes proverbially say, and I do not mean that in the sense of biblical proverbs, but sometimes cliche, we say, there's strength in numbers. And while I understand that there is a sense in which we always have one another as spiritual family, whether we're assembled in the same room or not, there is something to be said about seeing one another eyeball to eyeball. Being able to see one another's smiles, even if they are admittedly behind a mask. To be able to see the fear, concern, love, or otherwise in the eyes of a brother and sister in Christ. God intended for His people to be together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the very first Christians who became Christians on the day of Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer. They were daily together with one another in the temple, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. The disciples in Troas came together every first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. And the writer of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 not to forsake the practice of assembling ourselves together. God intends for His people to be together. There are things that are specifically and uniquely designed to be done together. The Apostle Paul describes the Lord's Supper in that way, as being observed, yes, individually as a personal responsibility, but in the context of the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes of speaking to one another in Ephesians 5 and teaching and admonishing one another in Colossians 3 with the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing. The virtual efforts that we make online and otherwise, worshiping at home, could be said to be better than nothing, but they're not the same. And we don't need to deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise or using them as a crutch. And just because you're going on a family vacation doesn't mean that you get to neglect the responsibility that you have as a Christian to follow God's pattern for His people. You might not be able to assemble with this local church, but I assure you there is a local church of God's faithful people who are worshiping according to the New Testament pattern somewhere. And if you need help locating them, there are those of us who will help you. We need to make sure that we're serious about our responsibility and we don't use our online resources or worshiping at home as a crutch or an excuse for not being together with Christians. Because that is the New Testament pattern. And along those same lines, we need to re-examine the habits that we have either brought to these circumstances or perhaps the habits we've even created in recent months or the last year. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul spoke of disciplining himself, of buffeting his body. That is, of reining in his strength and passions and efforts for focused purposes. And he admonished Timothy along the same lines in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 by saying, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And he continued by saying, bodily discipline is little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. We need to examine our habits. Did our change in our service schedule, our assembly schedule, radically change the amount of time we spent thinking about spiritual things? Did our spiritual thought get cut by 75% because we went down to 1 hour from 4 hours a week? Is that what happened in your life? Or did you find ways to compensate? Did those 3 hours a week that we would normally assemble and were not assembling, were those 3 hours just a proverbial drop in the bucket? Because you spend time in spiritual things otherwise. And on a practical level, there are some things that just didn't really require our attention over the course of the last year. Things that we just didn't have to do, at least, or have to do as much. Has that created some spiritual laziness? You didn't have to be here for time on Sunday morning for Bible class, or Sunday evening for worship, or Wednesday evening. So have you become lazy about that? Lazy about preparing for Bible class because you're hiding behind a camera or a computer or a cell phone in the digital world? Nobody can really know whether or not you've got a Bible handy, or if you turn off the camera, if you're even paying attention. And we haven't needed to have new teachers quite as frequently. So has that caused you to just sort of forget about teaching Bible class? Or men preparing to speak on Wednesday nights or fourth Sunday nights? It's not all about the assembly. But have we become spiritually lazy? I'm going to tell you, quite frankly, as I have discussed this concern with the elders in the past, there are some who, at least from a surface examination, had means and opportunity to participate in some of our activities over the course of the last year, who just haven't done that. And each will have to answer for their own reasons, but we need to be honest with ourselves about those reasons. Maybe those reasons are genuine. Maybe they're honest. And maybe I'm wrong in my fears. I hope I am. But we need to look carefully. We need to check our brotherly love. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, the writer says, "Let brotherly love continue." That is, let it be something which is constantly present. We need to ask ourselves, through all that has transpired, have we really loved one another as we should? Are we willing to do things, or in some cases not do things, because it might be of benefit to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Can I tell you plainly, I hate wearing a mask. I despise it. It's uncomfortable. It's hard for me to breathe. And I shed it at the first available opportunity, regardless of whether it's going to Walmart in the middle of the week or coming and leaving from the building here. I don't like it. And I suspect most of you feel the same way. But because we love one another and are concerned and consider it to be a reasonable accommodation, I'm willing to do that. And so are you. Are you willing to do the uncomfortable things? Maybe even if you think it's silly and it doesn't do any good, because you love your brothers. Difficult times have a way of bringing out the best in people, and I think we've seen that all over the world. But it also can sometimes bring out the worst in people. We need to check our attitudes and our actions and our words. Because Jesus said, when you love one another even as I have loved you, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. John chapter 13. And that is, if we are fundamentally lacking brotherly love in the attitudes we harbor, the words we speak, or the actions we take, we are not only failing to be Jesus' disciples, but we are also failing to be an influence for Him. Paul wrote in Romans 14 that we ought to pursue the things that make for peace. And the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 9 of becoming all things to all men, even of setting aside some of his personal liberties, those things that from a spiritual perspective he was perfectly free to do or not do. Apostle Paul says, I'm willing to defer what I might prefer in order to do what's beneficial for others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, Paul admonishes, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And again in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. We need to check our brotherly love. And if there is a relationship with someone that we've injured in this process under the stress of this pandemic and the rigors it has brought, we need to get about the business of mending it. We need to get about the process of reconciling and reestablishing what it ought to be. And in the process, as we've already suggested, we let our lights shine, as Jesus enjoins upon his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 of these Philippians, telling them to do all things without grumbling and disputing, and that in so doing, their lights would shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast and holding forth the word of life. I will tell you, at the risk of stating the obvious, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we have lived through some incredibly dark times. Can people see in you a greater hope that transcends the circumstances of a pandemic because your focus is in the spiritual realm and not merely life here on earth? Can people see that in you? Can they hear that in the words you speak? Can they observe that in the disposition with which you conduct yourself? Can they perceive that in the decisions you make? And at the risk of really treading on sensitive ground, can they tell that in your Facebook post or your tweets or your Instagram or whatever other form of social media in which you might engage? If those words mean absolutely nothing to you, ignore the previous sentence and count yourself blessed. But there's a bunch of you in this room that know exactly what I'm talking about. If all your friends on Facebook hear is, woe is me, the world's coming to an end, Chicken Little, feet up in the air, oh how awful things are, may I ask you, how in the world is the hope of Jesus Christ shining in and through you? Are they seeing and hearing in you the spirit of a Christian towards civil government? I'll tell you, I may not always like the decisions they make. But as a Christian, I am to be subject to them for the Lord's sake. We need to make sure that our lights are shining. And that in doing so, we are prioritizing our heavenly citizenship and not our earthly one. Our citizenship is in heaven. I answer to a greater authority as a Christian. My sense of belonging is there. My hope is anchored within the veil in the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what's most important. And I'm going to do my best within reasonable limits terms, that is what's reasonably within my control, not to contract the coronavirus and get sick. I'm going to do my best not to endanger anyone else in the process. But I will tell you that if, in fact, I do get sick, and if, God forbid, I were to lose my life as a Christian, that is not the end of my hope, and that is not what is most important. And I need to live with that sense of purpose. We need to make sure that we're not so consumed with our American freedoms that we lose sight of our Christian responsibilities. That we're not so consumed with the privileges of being Americans that we lose sight of the freedoms we have in Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And our lives need to reflect that. I've been mulling over things I wanted to say, and I will confess to have received input from others, for which I'm incredibly thankful. One of my biggest struggles was, when do I preach this? When do I say these things? I don't think there's any one of us that are deceived into thinking that this pandemic is over, that the coronavirus is just going to suddenly disappear tomorrow, that everything is going to be totally back to normal. The difficult circumstances that we have faced, we are going to continue to face for some time, or at least to some degree. The question is, what do we do with those circumstances? Not how do we thwart them or undo them, because I doubt there's very many of us that have any real power to do that. But how do we respond to them? What do we do in the midst of those challenges? And in that vein, a dear friend of mine reminded me of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 16, for the cause of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and performing miracles in confirmation of that gospel, Paul and his fellow worker Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. And while their bodies still ached from the beating and likely bled from the cuts, and their feet were fastened in what I suspect were crude shackles, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And their fellow prisoners, and I'm persuaded the jailer, heard them. And in Acts chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul was confined under house arrest in the city of Rome for 2 years, again having been falsely accused, gruffly treated, abused, and the better part of his freedom taken from him, he spent that time under those circumstances receiving any and all who would come to him that he might teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he wrote to the Philippians about that experience, he said, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Some are taking greater courage in the preaching of the gospel because of my chains. And there are members of the Praetorian Guard, members even of Caesar's own household, who have heard and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ." May I tell you that if the Apostle Paul can do his work and be faithful to the Christian as a prisoner in Philippi and as a prisoner in Rome, we can be faithful to the Lord in the midst of a pandemic. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that everything is going to be as we want it to be or it normally would be, but we can be faithful to the Lord.
We can be the people God wants us to be. And I would suggest more than that, if we set our minds to it, we can thrive spiritually and be an influence for the cause of Christ in ways that are unique to these circumstances. We have to ask ourselves, will we be? And better yet, are we faithful to the Lord? In our assembling with our fellow Christians, in the time we spend in personal Bible study and devotion, in our service to the cause of Christ and to others, we need to think carefully, soberly, and perhaps most difficult of all, honestly, about ourselves in all of these ways. And yes, I do too. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. My hope is that the fragility of life and its uncertainty over the course of the last months and years has humbled you in ways that you've perhaps never experienced before. That in ways you've perhaps not contemplated in the past, you now realize that life is but a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And that in view of life's uncertainty and brevity, James says at the end of James chapter 4, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I'm persuaded that there are those in this room right now who know exactly what God requires of them. Who know that Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'm persuaded there are those in this room who know that. Who also know that Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Who know that Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. I'm persuaded you know that. And you know that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you know that Peter preached that message on the day of Pentecost when he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know that's the apostolic message. You know that Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know the New Testament plan of salvation. You know what God requires of you to become a Christian, and yet you've not done it. May I encourage you this morning to look around this room and observe the precautions being taken because of just how fragile life is. And turn to your preferred source of national or international news, online, television, newspaper, and be reminded of just how fragile and uncertain life is. And in view of all of that, for the salvation of your soul and your hope of eternal life in heaven with God, become a Christian, just a Christian, according to the simple pattern of the New Testament. If you're ready to make that decision with a commitment to serve the Lord faithfully, we want to help you, and we'll be glad to do that this morning. All things are ready. Not just this morning, but at literally any hour of day and night. We'll be glad to baptize you into Christ. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord in some way we've discussed this morning or in something else altogether, and we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you, can strengthen you, encourage you, pray with you and for you, we'll be glad to do that too. Whatever your spiritual need, won't you attend to it now, while you have time and opportunity. We encourage you to respond as we stand and sing for your encouragement this morning.